Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to be here. Happy Mother's Day. It'll be fun this afternoon to go and celebrate with my wife Mother's Day. I'm looking forward to that. Well, this morning we're going to look at an example. We just read responsive reading about faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we're going to look at an example of what Jesus called great faith. Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 5 through 13, and that's on page 674 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. It says this: "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering.' Jesus said to him, 'I will go and heal him.' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, 'I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it will be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that very hour." Now, this passage comes right after a famous passage called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And during that sermon, you may recall that Jesus said a lot of things that challenged the belief of the day of the Pharisees. And at the end of that whole sermon that he gives on the mountain, it says this. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.'" And then the passage says this, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." You see, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims right here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's basically saying, if you listen to what I say, and you build your life on what I have told you, you are building your life on the rock. And when the storms of this life come, it will stand firm. You see, those are bold claims for any man to make to a crowd of people. You do what I tell you to do and you'll be okay in the end. No matter what trials you face, you will be on the rock. And the people heard that and they understood Jesus is speaking with authority that I haven't heard anyone speak before. Not even our teachers of the law speak this way. But see, it's one thing to make claims of authority. It's one thing to say, if you follow me, you will be eternally safe. But it's another thing to demonstrate that authority. You see, now Jesus is heading down from the mountain where he has just spoken these words, and now he is confronted with an opportunity to back up those words he has just said. And our text today demonstrates two very important things. It demonstrates first that Jesus is who he claimed to be on that mountain. And the second thing it demonstrates is this. It demonstrates that great faith is faith that recognizes who Jesus is, and that Jesus proves himself to be who he claims to be. Because what the centurion exhibits here, according to Jesus, is great faith. It's great Because it is faith that flows out of a proper understanding of who we truly are when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also is faith that understands who Christ truly is when compared with us. You see, Jesus here is heading into the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's actually where Jesus and his apostles spent a lot of their time. It's sort of a home away from home. Jesus, remember, is from Nazareth. But now he's spending a lot of his time in Capernaum. He's headed back there after preaching this sermon. And what does he run into? Well, he runs into a centurion. What is a centurion? A centurion is a Roman officer. And this Roman officer is in charge of 100 men. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't have that kind of authority. I'm not in charge of 100 people. And I would doubt anyone here is in charge of 100 people. But it's more than that. The centurion is a Roman officer. Rome at this time was the most powerful empire in the world. And actually, if you study antiquity, I would say the Roman Empire may be the most powerful empire ever. At that time, I remember I studied ancient history in undergrad, and one of my professors of Roman history, he basically said, look, this is the way it was. Rome would march up to another country, and it would basically say, look, we're coming in here, and we're taking over. Now, we can either do this the easy way or the hard way. You're either going to let us come in here, and we'll build aqueducts, and we'll build nice roads, and you can come under our authority, and you can have it that way, or you can fight us, and we'll destroy you and come in and take over, and we'll build aqueducts and nice roads. So either way, we're coming in here. That's basically how Rome was. And there weren't too many people who could stand up. I think Rome gave up against the people of northern Britain after a while, and they just put up Hadrian's Wall. But basically, they probably still could have beaten them too. They just grew tired of fighting them. So Rome is the unchallenged superpower of this time. And he's coming into, and he's in charge of, this group of men in the province of Judea. And Judea at this time was basically the armpit of the Roman Empire. And so you have contrasting men meeting here. The centurion is part of the conquering nation. He's an officer. And Jesus, this man, Jesus, is part of the conquered nation. He's a carpenter of Judea. He lives in the worst part of the Roman Empire. The centurion is vastly superior to Jesus from all earthly measures. But not only that, the centurion is not only in terms of power and authority and stature vastly superior to Jesus, but from worldly perspective, the centurion is also good. See, what we don't see here, what Matthew has basically shortened this story. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you find out that this meeting between the centurion and Jesus actually takes place with a mediator. The centurion speaks to Jesus through some servants. And I'm going to read this now. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, you see, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, and they said this, quote, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." See, both because of his stature and because of his good deeds, all outward societal standards would say that he deserves to have Jesus come and heal his servant. And that's what we all think. We all think in our natural state, that given our status as a decent human being, we're all basically good, we deserve to have God's good pleasure given to us. And that's because we judge ourselves on a sliding scale. We judge ourselves on a curve. We can all look pretty good on the outside. You see, on the outside, as you look at me and as coworkers in the past have looked at me on the outside, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm married. I have 4 kids who generally behave pretty well. I show up to work on time. I'm not a wild and crazy partier, right? From all outward appearances, God deserves to give me a nice life because I've basically been a good person. And compared to Hitler, we're all basically good people, right? I mean, he's pretty much the bottom of the barrel. And then you judge everyone on a scale that grades on a curve, with Hitler being an F. And so basically, most of us are A's. If God only judged me externally, I would be pretty well off. But that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so devastating. Because in it, Jesus shows the true measure of the law. I laugh sometimes. I don't know whether to laugh or to find it sad, but sometimes I'll talk to people who aren't saved, and they'll tell me that they love the Sermon on the Mount, that that's one passage of Scripture that they really just enjoy. They find it touching. And I think to myself, have they ever read the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus says, if you even looked on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. That statement condemns virtually every man on earth. Or when Jesus says, if you've ever harbored hatred in your heart toward anyone, you've committed murder against that person in your heart. You see, the Sermon on the Mount exposes our hearts. Jesus says, he looks not on the external, but he looks at our hearts, and he judges us there. And that's why when I hear a pastor like Pastor Joel Osteen, and I don't know if you've heard of him or read any of his books, but he talks about how all God expects from us is that we love him. That's not that hard. He says, I'm okay with God because God looks on my heart. See, what he doesn't understand is that's the problem. The problem is that all God asks us to do is love him. That is the law. Somebody says, well, what is the law? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you want to sum up everything, the entire Ten Commandments, the entire Old Testament, that's it. Just love God. And when somebody says, that's all I have to do, they're missing the boat. Because Jesus says that no one does good. No one can love God in and of yourself. And our heart, when God looks at our heart, that is the problem. I wish God only saw my external deeds. But he doesn't. He goes deeper than that. And my heart exposes me. One aspect of great faith is that it helps us to see ourselves, see that aspect of ourselves correctly. And great faith understands correctly who we are when compared with Christ. And what does Jesus say about the centurion? He says to his followers, he has not found such great faith as the centurion has just exhibited in all of Israel. Why? Notice that the centurion's great faith is not defined by verse 6. Look at verse 6. The centurion comes up to him and says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus responds to that and says, I will go and heal him. Okay? Jesus gives the exact response here to the centurion that he just gave, if you read a little bit before this passage, to a leper who comes up to Jesus. Just before he runs into this situation with the centurion's servant, he runs into a leper. And Matthew 8:2-3 says this, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. You see, Jesus responds exactly the same way with the centurion's request. Jesus says, I will go and heal him. It's like saying, yes, I will clean you of your leprosy. Come here. Think about it. The request of the centurion to come and heal my servant requires some measure of faith, doesn't it? I mean, certainly his centurion or his servant, what he calls basically the language that is used here is not my slave. The language that is used here is my son. This servant of the centurion is like a child to the centurion. He loves him greatly. And he has sought Jesus out to come and heal a servant who our text says is paralyzed. Who here in Luke's passage, he says he's on the verge of death. Now to come to a man for healing takes some measure of faith. You at least have to have faith that I trust this man can heal my servant somehow with some miraculous power. Obviously, he didn't think Jesus was going to come with a stethoscope and some, you know, jars of medicine. But the request to have Jesus heal his servant is not what elicits Jesus' amazing response. The great faith is not defined by verse 6, but it's defined by verses 8 and 9. Our text says that Jesus was astonished at this man's faith. Other translations say that he marveled at the centurion's statement. What was it that Jesus heard in verses 8 and 9 that caused him to marvel at this man's faith? Let's look at what he says. The centurion says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, I want you to notice something. Do you see the difference between the centurion's response and the Jewish elders whom he sent to Jesus to first ask Jesus for the help? The difference is the difference between someone seeking justice and someone seeking grace. What were the Jewish elders seeking from Jesus? Well, they weren't seeking grace for the centurion, they were seeking justice. Why did they say that the centurion deserves to have Jesus do this for him? The Greek word here is, he is worthy. He is a worthy man to have you come and heal his servant. Why? Because he's a good person. He's good, and he's done a lot of good things for us, and therefore he deserves to have you come under his roof, Jesus. You see, justice is getting what we deserve. But grace is being granted what we don't deserve. Think of a courtroom. In a courtroom trial, both sides seek justice. The prosecutor is seeking to show and prove why the defendant is guilty of the crime that has been done and that he deserves to be punished. What is the defense trying to show? The defense is trying to show why the defendant does not deserve to be punished because he hasn't done this great sin. Or that if he has done something wrong, it doesn't deserve the punishment you're seeking. You see, both sides are seeking justice for this man. We forget that because a lot of times we think that only the prosecution is seeking justice. But no, the defense doesn't come in. Any defense worth its weight. I'm not a lawyer, but if I hired a lawyer, I certainly wouldn't want him to run in there claiming grace right off the bat, right? I want him to prove that I didn't do what's being claimed that I did if I didn't do it. No one goes in admitting guilt right away and seeking grace. The defense goes in seeking justice. So the centurion here seeks grace from Jesus because, as he admits, he is unworthy to have Jesus even enter his house. Now, I want you to think about the enormity of this. The centurion, as I just said, is a Roman officer. He's a Roman officer that, from all external accounts, has done nothing but great things. He commands 100 men, and he's coming to a lowly carpenter of Judea and saying, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy to have that honor. You see, great faith correctly understands who we are and that in and of ourselves, because we are sinners, we are unworthy of anything good from God. But great faith also correctly understands who Jesus is when compared with us, which brings us to verse 9 and the second part of the centurion's request. He says this, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." See, on the surface, it might seem that the reason Jesus is so astonished is because this man is saying, you can heal from a distance. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. You see, that is an amazing amount of faith to have in Jesus' power. That because of your power, you can heal from a distance. That plays a part. It recognizes that Jesus has otherworldly power. You don't even need to come and touch my servant. You don't need to be there. If you just speak the words, my servant will be healed. I trust that. He knew that by his words alone, Jesus could heal his servant. And by that, he is attributing to Jesus an immense amount of power. But the greatness of the man's faith rests not only in the fact that he believes Jesus can heal at a distance. It rests also in the fact that he understood the extent of Jesus' divine authority. Because you see here, he compares himself with Jesus, doesn't he? He says, I too am a man under authority. He compares himself to Jesus, but he compares himself only in a way to Jesus. Because what does he say? He says, I have servants under me. And I tell this servant, do this, and he does it. I say, come, and he comes. And I say, go, and he goes. And you can do the same thing. But look at what he's ascribing to Jesus. The centurion commands men. Men who have eyes and ears and brains and wills and can listen and obey and follow commands. Men can hear, they can comprehend. What the centurion does, in other words, is natural. But what he expects of Jesus is completely unnatural. He expects Jesus to be able to command disease and paralysis in the same way that he commands men. And he expects that the disease and the paralysis will obey the commands of Jesus Christ. He expects, in other words, Jesus to control the uncontrollable and to command the uncommandable, to command nature, something that is reserved only for the creator of nature. Remember what the disciples said about Jesus and why they had such little faith. We look back at Mark chapter 4. It says this, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them, and a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And listen to the response of his disciples. They were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You see, what his disciples didn't understand about Jesus is what the centurion did. They had such little faith, and he had such great faith. Because they were terrified when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. And the centurion said, "I believe you can command nature with just your word." Well, what does this say about us today? I think we need to discover who we are, who we truly are. I just recently heard in a sermon I was listening to by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philly before Dr. Boyce and before Ryken, and I don't know who they have now, but he was a while back, but he used to do a Bible study hour, I think it was called, with Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I was listening to him, and he said that the first thing the world looks at is it looks at the disciple before it looks at the doctrine. You see, we can have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, but we just had a pastoral prayer where we prayed, how are we going to reach our neighbors in Pasadena? The first thing that these people out here are going to see is you before they hear about anything that you believe. They're going to see the disciple before they hear about the doctrine. And if you are a disciple of Christ, then the world is going to look at the way you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to look at it. They're going to hear what you say, and they're going to see how you follow him. And oftentimes it's the behavior of the disciple that will draw people to ask about the doctrine. And when they ask about the doctrine, when they ask about why you do what you do, because it intrigues them, then the doctrine, if presented correctly to someone who is not being drawn by the Spirit, will be an offense or a stumbling block. But don't let your life be the offense or the stumbling block. See, that's why I love Reformed theology, because it's unabashedly biblical. It says things that we don't want to hear, but it says it because it's the truth. It teaches that save for the grace of God alone, you and I would be just like the person we're talking to out there. Save for the grace of God alone, I would be just as lost as this person I'm talking to. It was nothing inherent in me that made me a disciple of Christ. God pulled me out of the fire. He chose me, and then he has said to me, be a light to those around. You see, there are a lot of churches today, probably most churches, that preach a gospel that basically says, God throws out an offer, and then it's up to you, and whatever strength you have, whether it be that you're more mentally capable, or whether it be that somehow you're more moral, to reach out and grab hold of that salvation. But when you grabbed hold of it, that was inherent in you. But you see, when you believe that, you can very easily succumb to self-righteousness. And you can also begin thinking and judging the soil upon which you're going to throw the seed of the gospel. Because if I believe that there was something inherent in me that gave me the ability to grab hold and accept this offer of grace, then I'm going to start looking out here in Pasadena, and I'm going to start looking at my neighbors, and I'm going to start judging who is and isn't a more worthy recipient, who is and isn't more capable of responding to my offer. And the little old lady who lives next door to me, who plants her garden and says hi to me every day and has afternoon tea but just doesn't worship Christ, is more of a candidate than the guy who lives three doors down this way who has tattoos and rides a Harley and has wild parties every night. I'm going to start believing that, instead of believing that this lady and this man are equally corpses, equally dead, and equally needing the gospel to be sown and to be heard and to leave it up to the Holy Spirit to bring life to these people. It was Jesus' word that brought the servant out of physical paralysis, and it's Jesus' word that brings us out of our spiritual paralysis. And it's Jesus' word, it's this word of God that's going to bring these people out of spiritual paralysis when the Holy Spirit acts. We need to discover, we need to rediscover this morning that we are sinners saved by grace alone, and that we were once dead and have been brought to life solely through the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he demonstrated that day. It was by his power and by his authority that he brought that centurion servant back to life. But this brings me to my second concluding point. One, we need to rediscover who we are, but two, we need to rediscover who Jesus Christ is. To this day, that is still the most important question that you can ask yourself if you're a human being. Who is Jesus Christ, this man? Jesus claims to be God. He either backs that up or he doesn't. He either demonstrates that or he doesn't. Jesus isn't a figment of my imagination. He's not a character created in someone's mind. Jesus was a human being who lived and walked in the area of Capernaum, who spoke to real centurions. He either did what is claimed or he didn't. He either rose on the third day or he didn't. But if he did, then Jesus is the only one who can save us out of our spiritual paralysis, and he is the only one who can save us from eternal condemnation. C.S. Lewis put it best when he said in his book, Mere Christianity, about Jesus, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus claims that he is the only way to get to God. And Jesus claims if you don't believe in him, you stand condemned before God, but that if you trust in him for salvation, then there is no longer any condemnation for you, now or in the future. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that today as you're sitting here right now? That no matter what sin you struggled with this week, because of Jesus Christ and God's grace in your life, there is no longer any condemnation for you. You and I are those Jesus is talking about at the end of this passage when Jesus says this, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember how the Pharisees thought of themselves? Remember that big argument, Jesus and John, Jesus and the Pharisees? And they say, we have Abraham as our father. Who are you to tell us that we're sons of Satan? We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, no. You have Satan as your father because you don't recognize me. You see, the subjects or the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out because they believe they're worthy to be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this centurion was the first of many, many Gentiles who are going to be brought in from the east and the west because of great faith given to them by God. We are the ones Jesus is talking about. By God's grace, we have come from the east and the west. And because of Jesus, we will take our place at the great feast in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful this morning that you have reminded us of the centurion's faith. You have reminded us of a great faith, a faith that you have given to each one of us if we are yours. And you have reminded us, Lord, of who we are and of who Jesus truly is. And Lord, we ask that as we leave here today, we would be challenged by that, but that we would also be comforted by that. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to build up within us a desire to reach out to our neighbors, to be a living light, to not hide the light under a bushel, Lord. But we also ask that when they come to us and they ask us a reason for the hope that we have, that we would hold out the true gospel, the gospel that says that apart from your grace, we would be just like them. Lord, help us this afternoon and the rest of this week and the rest of our lives to remember that because of Jesus, all our sins have been removed, and that because of Jesus, we have been granted his righteousness, and we can stand before you now as those who struggle with sin weekly and daily, but those who are not afraid to come before you because of the work of your Son on our behalf. Lord, please remind us of all of these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.